Now, if you were here last night, you will know that we started a little series of studies entitled The Dynamics of Authentic Christian Living. The Dynamics of Authentic Christian Living, or How to Stand Spiritually Tall in a Dark and Dying Day. And we're of a mind that the church needs to remind itself of what the church should be like, of what the marks of a church are, the kind of church that God wants us to be, that in this world of darkness, we will indeed stand spiritually tall. We will be a force to be reckoned with. And last night, we were considering the dynamic of the Word of God and how important it is that the true church of Jesus Christ is rooted in the Word of God, and the message it preaches is that which comes from the Word of God. That we realize that we need no method or technique to make an impact upon this fallen world. Only a belief in the authority and the power of the Word of God. That Word that can transform lives and make men and women new. So we are not people who have a need of a program or a method. We are committed to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. But this evening, we're going to consider the church and the dynamic of its witness to God. How do we witness for God? How do we witness in the name of Jesus Christ? Do we have to hide the truth? Do we have to tone down our approach to men and women? Have we to be subtle, or have we to be bold? What should be the mark of our witness as the people of God? And I do believe that here in this episode, in the life of David, we discover the truth about witnessing. Now, David is certainly an exciting and an intriguing character to study, and not least because of the way in which he is succinctly described in Scripture as being a man after God's own heart. And it is surely this very description that demands of us the careful and prayerful study of the life of David, that we might, as it were, so learn his secrets as to facilitate transformation and change within our own lives, that we might become men and women after God's own heart. Wouldn't that be wonderful for God to be able to say that of us? Wonderful for us. Here are men and women after my own heart. Now, as we look at David in order to discover what his secret was, what this dynamic in his life was, this dynamic of witness, whereby the Word of God says of him, he is a man after God's own heart. As we discover this victory dynamic, such as will transform our own approach to witnessing, then it may well be our blessing and privilege to be viewed as people after God's own heart. Now, in the chapter before us this evening, it seems to me that there are, at the very least, three features of David's life presented to us by the Holy Spirit for our consideration and for our edification. And of course, the story recorded in 1 Samuel 17 is one that we all know well from our Sunday school days, and many a sermon we will have heard on this encounter between David and Goliath on the field of personal and mortal combat. It's one of the most dramatic events in the history of Israel, and it's one that enhanced, as it were, the glory of God and catapulted David in the providence of God into a position of prominence. Therefore, the story has great historical significance. But more to the point, as far as we are concerned this evening, it has great spiritual significance, especially for every Christian whose desire it is to be a believer after God's own heart. So we turn to the chapter, trusting that God will be gracious to us, that His Word will grip our hearts, and His Spirit enlighten our minds, that we might be confronted with, if you like, principles for living. Principles which, when implemented in our lives, will promote us, as it were, to prominence, in the sense that our lives will be given to such bold witness to God as will challenge the spiritual apathy of our day. In other words, we can learn from David how to live our lives, whereby our lives, if you like, will bear striking testimony to the glory of God. There will be something in our lives that will clearly set us apart as champions for God. There's much to learn then from David. Now, the first feature I want you to notice in David's life is what I'm going to call the manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. The manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. And I want to focus in on this because I believe it's something that's missing in many of the people of God and in many of the churches of God. That when we look at the world, we lack something of blunt realism. We're often taken in by the look of the world and the supposed power of the world and the wisdom of the world. We're almost impressed at times by what we see, by the power and the determination of the opposition that stands against us. And we begin to feel that we are cowed and we bow before the opposition. And that's when the church begins to change its message and change its method, because we believe that the only way to battle against the world as we bear witness to God is to battle the way the world would battle. Because we're looking at the world and we're thinking, what a power for us to face. We are few against many. And you see, what is missing is this manner of blunt realism. In other words, what we're seeing the wrong thing. We're making the wrong judgment. And when we do that, we make changes to ourselves and changes to the Word of God that ultimately are detrimental to the cause of Jesus Christ. So we want to see in David the manner of blunt realism, so that we can begin to see the world as it really is, so that we will then know how to do battle against those who would oppose us. You know, David was the kind of man who would have called a handheld earth-moving implement a shovel. A handheld earth implement. David would have said, it's a shovel. We have a way of dressing things up to make them sound better than they really are. But not David. That was not his way. And it was this very ability that made him different from other men. You see, all the other men in his nation, they were cowering before Goliath. They listened to his taunts and they were afraid of him, because their assessment of the problem was not David's assessment. Let's take a look at Goliath for a moment. Physically, he was a magnificent creature. He stood at least 9 feet 6 inches tall. He obviously had Dutch blood in him somewhere. 9 feet 6 inches tall. From head to toe, he was covered in bronze armor. In other words, he's being presented to us as being the very picture of a mighty, seemingly invulnerable, apparently invincible warrior. What a terrifying sight he must have been. as he marched to and fro, his armour gleaming in the Palestinian sun. And he marched to and fro every day, twice a day, for 40 days, bellowing his challenge to the children of Israel, demanding that they send out their champion. Now notice that he was calling for a man. He was suggesting that instead of the two armies going into the fight, that each one should have a representative, winner taking all on behalf of his people. Goliath says, if I win, you will become our servants. If your champion wins, we will become your servants. So the representatives would fight to the death, and the winner would take all. Now, on the one side of the valley, then, we have the magnificent, strutting, arrogant figure of Goliath of Gath, verbally assaulting the people of Israel. His was bold and confident challenge in verse 10. This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. He was bold and confident. If, however, we turn our gaze to the other side of the valley, we see an altogether different picture. Indeed, it's the pathetic picture of the warriors of Israel. And they are quaking with fear. Verse 11, the Philistine, on hearing his words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were quaking, they were trembling with fear. There wasn't a man in the entire army of Israel with the courage to take up the challenge of Goliath. They were God's people. They were his chosen people, his special people, his covenant people. He had said, you will be my God, you will be my people, I will be your God. And yet there they were, shuddering with fear before the giant of Gath. It's embarrassing, the people of God trembling before Goliath. But then something happened to break the stalemate. David arrived on the scene, and he saw matters in an entirely different light. Unlike his fellow Israelites, who when they looked at Goliath, saw only a mighty giant, a huge warrior, David saw Goliath for what he was. And with blunt realism, he assessed him to be a miserable sinner who dared to stand against and had the temerity to seek to humble the people of God. In other words, others called Goliath a giant, a warrior, a soldier, but not David. In verse 26, in the second half, David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" But let me suggest to you that even before David went out to do battle, with these words of blunt, realistic assessment, he had already cut Goliath down to size. As David viewed Goliath, he did not quake with fear. No. Rather, we find him burning with righteous anger that this pagan Philistine, this mean and miserable sinner, should dare to mock the people of God, and by virtue of this would dare to mock God himself. David's blunt assessment hit the nail on the head long before his stone hit Goliath on the head. The battle that needed to be fought was not that of muscle against muscle, but that of right against wrong, and light against darkness, and God against evil. He could see what was going on. It was a battle between right and wrong, light and darkness, God and evil. not really Israel and Goliath. It was deeper than that. It was more than that. And why on earth were the people of Israel trembling before this mean, miserable sinner? David had an unspoilt reverence for God. And such was his concern for the glory of God that he would not stand by and let him be scorned. His first concern was not for his own safety, but for the glory of God. In other words, don't you see, where witness is concerned here, to insult God was to call David to battle. Now I wonder how we compare with David on these levels. What is our chief concern? Is it the glory of God or is it our own glory? You see, the Israelites didn't want to fight for fear that they would lose and they would look bad. They were thinking about themselves. They were looking at themselves and saying, we don't have it within us or among us to take on this giant, this warrior. They were concerned about themselves, not the glory of God. He was being mocked. There was no champion in Israel. There was no one who loved him enough to stand and say, you will not mock the people of God and therefore God of the people of Israel. You will not mock. There was no one to say that. They were trembling because they were thinking only about themselves. What is our chief concern in our lives? Is it God's glory or our glory? You know, we will not stand up and witness in the place where we work or have our education or even among our families at times. Maybe we are not the witnesses we know at times we should be because we fear losing friendship or we fear losing promotion or advancement. We fear people thinking ill of us. And we can back down or backpedal because really we're thinking about ourselves and not the glory of God. Are we angered when God's name is taken in vain or scorned? When we see churches that have ditched the word of God and the ways of God yet claim to be God's? Are we not angered by that manifestation of evil, even though it goes under the name of being the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we not angered? Are our hearts not broken when we see the shame being heaped upon the cause of Jesus by those who claim to be his, while clearly doing the work of the evil one? In God's name do we rise for battle, or in our own name do we flee from the place of conflict and combat because the odds seem overwhelming? The world has the power and the might and the influence, and the church is small and weak in relation to all that's going on around us. We're going to be overwhelmed. We're going to lose. Is that how we respond when we see that we are being called to battle? But David looked at Goliath and saw not a giant, not a warrior, just a mean, miserable sinner who was mocking God. And so he stood up and he would be the warrior of Israel. You see, in battle, it is the atheist who counts the spears and says, look at the spears, so many, so numerous, we are going to lose. The atheist looks at the spears, but the saint looks up to God. It's the atheist that looks at the world and says, look at the size of the force that stands against us. But it's the saint, inspired by faith in God, whose eyes are lifted heavenwards, and says of God, he is glorious, and I must serve my king. I must take a stand. I must be a soldier of Christ. And I will not look at the spears. And I will not look at those who stand against me. Because if I do, I might tremble at the numbers, the tens of thousands against me. But instead, I lift my eyes, I look to God. I behold His glory and majesty. And I am made strong for God. This is the victory dynamic of witness, when we look not at the enemy, but we look at God. And then we look at those we must take our stand against. But the people of Israel looked at Goliath and trembled. They should have looked at God and realized to whom they belong, God of glory and might. So David looked, and with blunt realism, saw not a giant but a sinner. And in God's strength and for God's glory, he was prepared to take him on. In looking at this confrontation between David and the sinner of Gath, I wonder if you have already made your own blunt and realistic assessment, so much so that you can see exactly what is going on in this clash between Goliath and David. For what we have in this chapter is just one scene, one skirmish, if you like, in a battle still being fought to this day. Namely, the unbeliever and the powers of darkness against the believer and the power of heaven. It's the same battle we've been involved in right from the moment Adam and Eve sinned. We're in the midst of this battle. And Goliath represents, it seems to me, secular, unbelieving man in every age. Goliath knew nothing of trusting God. He knew nothing of honoring God with his life. Goliath trusted in himself. His confidence was in himself, in his military skills, in his protective armor. He refused to acknowledge the one true God. Goliath was Goliath's man. Isn't that secular man today? I have no need of God. I have no need of a savior. I have ability. I have wisdom. I have power. I can do anything I need to do. I don't need God. It's Goliath all over again. But David, on the other hand, is the very image of spiritual man. His heart was God's. He lived for God. Every moment he drew breath, he sought to honor God. And he was jealously protective of the glory of God. Goliath, the unbeliever, was his own man and the world's man. David, the believer, was God's man and heaven's man. With courage, David took on the unbelievers of his day. And so he was a man after God's own heart. God saw that David loved him and cherished him and longed to serve him and to protect his glory. And God saw that David was a man after his own heart. Are there not Goliaths to be fought in this day? Are there not men and women who scorn the people of God? Are there not men who defame and belittle the name of our Savior? Are there not scholars who take delight in disturbing the saints with their rejecting of vast portions of Scripture? And what of those false teachers who preach a false Christianity from their pulpit? I tell you, our day is full of Goliaths, dressed up in their armor of atheism and pride and arrogance and self-confidence. And when we look at them, if we're not careful, we see them to be self-assured, so invulnerable, as they march to and fro across the stage of life, confusing people with their words, carrying their spears, their theories, their distortions, their lies, at every turn trying to pierce the hearts of the people of God by saying, why are you going on with God? He's not there. He's not powerful. He's not real. We have moved away from the Bible. We have moved on to new things. And with their spears, they're seeking to pierce the heart and the faith of believing men and women. And wherever we look, we see them. They're on our television screens. They dominate our universities. They're in our newspapers, even in our churches. Goliaths. People who would mock and belittle God and His church. Who would dare to dismiss God as an irrelevant. Jesus Christ the Savior as being unnecessary. We have no need of a Savior. And the world is full of Goliaths. But we must not fall before these enemies of God. We must not cower in a corner. We must not be embarrassed by our faith. Rather, we must make a blunt, realistic assessment of these men. We must see them for what they are. Not professors. Not politicians. Not educational experts. Or whatever their field might be, standing against us, and we think, look at these men of prominence and power and status, and we quake before them. No, we must not. We must see them for what they are. Sinners. Mean, miserable sinners. Dead in their sin. And the church needs men and women who can be realistic in their assessing and then, as a result, be ready to challenge those who would belittle our God. The church needs men and women of the vision and caliber of David, those who know the dynamic of giving witness to God in an unbelieving world against a powerful enemy ready to stand because they will not have God mocked. You see, we view chapter 17 properly when we notice that the conflict is more than that of unbeliever against believer. It is at the deepest and most profound level a conflict between Satan and the church. It is Satan who parades himself in his armor before the church. It is Satan clothed in lies, telling the world, you have no need of a Savior. Clothed in immorality, he encourages sinful living. Clothed in the wisdom he has given to the world, he declares that man is the ultimate being. It's the devil who struts before the church and dares it to fight back. It's the devil who says, where are the champions of God today? I'm not too sure that the church is making a very good job of fighting back. And the reason? Could it be that we are standing with Saul rather than with David? Remember, Saul had, through disobedience, forfeited the anointing of the Spirit of God. And therefore, before Goliath, he had nothing to offer. He had no spiritual authority. He had no confidence. He had no courage. He, the king, quaked with fear alongside his people. And I want to ask you, do we have preachers like that today? Who have forfeited the anointing of the Spirit of God? They are afraid to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. for fear of the world's negative and mocking response. Why do we have men in our pulpits and on our platforms in this nation and in my own who do not faithfully preach the Word of God as God has breathed it out? Why is that? It is because they are afraid of the conflict they will face. Because they have discovered that men and women at heart have no love for the Word of God. Men and women will rebel against God. Men and women will oppose God because it is the way of their sinful nature. They do not seek God. They do not choose God. And preachers discover when they preach the gospel, men and women are offended and will rise up in opposition and make the pastor's life a complete and utter misery. So there are preachers who no longer offend their people by telling them the truth. And there are others who have discovered that if they don't tell the truth and pepper their message with lies by twisting the truth and promising miracle, they'll become famous and wealthy and have celebrity. But what are they? They're just like Saul. They don't really have the power of God in their lives. They're really just quaking with fear before the world. And they're saying, well, if you cannot beat the world, you might as well join the world and make your money while you're doing it. We have preachers in the world today who have not the anointing of the Spirit of God. And that is why their message is toned down and compromised and accommodates every sin under the sun. But not David. He took on Goliath and did so in the power of the living God. And if we would fight our modern day Goliaths and ultimately Satan himself, then let us remember that David's God is our God. He is the same today, and anointed David's believing men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, with their trust anchored in God, will find that God is not dead. He is alive today. He is powerful today, and he can strengthen the arm of his people, the backbone of his church. But the church must not make the mistake of looking at the enemy first. But then it will be overwhelmed. Then it will be persuaded to change and accommodate. No, the church must look to God and be mindful of the glory of God and then see the mean, miserable sinners who would dare to stand against God. God is with us and for us. He is the God of Christ and of his people. And when we face the enemy in the name of this God, we conquer. We are conquering. You might not know it, you might not think it, you might not believe it, but every time we take a stand for biblical truth, every time we bear testimony to Jesus, we are involved in conquering the powers of darkness. We are saying, you will not silence us. You will not send us in to retreat. We will not quake before you. The church has no need to compromise. No need to quake before or to accommodate the world. Secular giants should not cause spiritual people to tremble. Why? Remember the message of Christmas. Christ came into our world to be the Savior of his own. The world was dark. The world was demonic. It had no love for God. It had turned away from God. Men and women were their own gods. But remember the message of Christmas. Though we deserved it not, the Savior was born, Christ Jesus the Lord. He came into the world to be the Savior of his own. Why should we tremble before a world when we know the reality of the love of God for us, the saving, sustaining love of God for us. Remember Christmas. The Saviour was born. Remember Easter. Christ set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew what lay ahead. He knew there would be a trial and a cross. He knew there would be nails and a spear and a crown of thorns. He knew that on that cross God would make him sin. That somehow all the sins of the world, all the darkness, all the depravity of sin would somehow be placed not just upon the shoulders of Christ, but if you like, burned into the depths of his being, whereby Jesus Christ became sin. Do you understand that? He became sin, the Holy Son of God. And suddenly, this disgusting reality enveloped his being, and he became sin. And God turned away from the Son. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time ever, there was a veil had come down between the Father and the Son, and Christ hung there and suffered there and died there for us. So why do we tremble before a world when we know all that God has done for us in Jesus? If he's done that, will he fail us now? No, never, ever will he fail us. And remember then the message of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, new life. In Jesus Christ, abundant life. In Jesus Christ, eternal life. In Jesus Christ, victory. Is our Saviour not worthy of our standing tall spiritually in a dark age in the power of God? For we seek the glory of God as we stand against the powers of darkness, trusting in the God who sent his Son, trusting in the God who crucified his Son, trusting in the God who raised his Son, trusting in the God who said, "I will not fail or forsake you." We have to look at God and then look the world in the eye, and we will not tremble. David looked to God to deliver him. So ought we. With the mighty weapons that God provides, we can stand against Satan. The weapons being steeped in the Word of God, being a people of prayer, being men and women who know what it is to stand together in fellowship, to be an encouragement one to the other, to be praying men and women, to be a praying church, a Bible-believing church, that when we come to the Lord's table, we know the reality of it. We are remembering the One who died that we could live. And with such power touching our lives and transfusing us, we can stand spiritually tall. Who are we? We are the people of God. We are the children of God, saved by grace through faith. There's no one like us. We have the highest status. We have the greatest privileges. We are God's children. And we will witness to that fact. We need to face the Goliaths within our lives. The Goliaths of compromise, fear, doubt, temptation. See them, face them, and then cut their heads off. We give no mercy to sin in our lives. You do not have to look very far to find a Goliath who needs his head cut off. You know the Goliaths in your life. And what they make you do, and how you tremble before them, and how you cannot just escape the hold they have over you. that darling sin, that sin that you hold on to and no one knows about it and you can't give up on it, that's your Goliath. Cut its head off, that you might be a living witness to the power of God in your life and then to other people. So we've looked at the manner of blunt realism in David's assessing. We now need to consider the manner of brilliant logic in David's thinking. We're not going to spend the same length of time on each point, you'll be glad to know, but we will move on fairly speedily. And I can assure you, I promise you, we'll be finished by 9 o'clock. Now, the manner of brilliant logic in David's thinking. The manner of brilliant logic in David's thinking. There were those who thought David foolhardy in his desire to fight Goliath. And no doubt Saul summed up their feelings when he said in verse 33, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David, with brilliantly logical thinking, easily demolished their charge. In verses 34, listen to this. David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God." Now, David was a man with no ordinary courage and no ordinary strength. It's worth noting that these are not isolated events of which he spoke. For the original language indicates that this deliverance from wild animals took place on several occasions. And here's the point. For David, his past was his prophet. In other words, he believed that his past spoke to him of what would happen in his future. The God who had not failed him against wild animals, in a sense, prophesied to David that the same God would not fail him when he went against the Philistine. So the reality of God's power in the past strengthened the arm of David in the present to step into the future to do battle with Goliath. His past spoke to him of the power of God. To David's way of thinking, and here we see his brilliant logic, dangers might vary in terms of form and presentation, but one thing remains the same, namely the power of God and the ability of God to deliver his people. Danger can change its forms. It can come in a manner of speaking as a bear, as a lion, as a Philistine, even as a devil. In God, however, we have access to conquering power. We know this truth, do we not? We can look to times in our life when God delivered us from situations and circumstances that threatened to overwhelm us. Moments of real need when we were struggling and the Lord stepped in and gave us victory. It isn't the first time you have stood against a Goliath. You know what it is to be strengthened and sustained by the power of God. If you're a believer, you must know this power. You know that God has helped you before. And what you need to know and remind yourself of time and time again, He will help you in the future. He will not let you down. The God who sustained you in the past will sustain you in the present and in the future. Yet oftentimes when Goliath crosses our path, we forget the past. Or we imagine that God could only do great things in biblical days. But the reality is He can still do great things in our day. We should cry unto God, Lord, increase our faith. We have forgotten the past. Remind us of the past. Remind us of how we were dead in sin and had no love for You, no interest in You. But You came and You stopped us, and by Your power You saved us. We know Your power. It saved us in the past, and now we trust Your power in the present to lead us into the future against all the powers of evil that stand against us. So many Christians rejoice in the great things accomplished by God in the past and look forward to the great things He will accomplish in the future when He comes. But they forget one important truth. The God of the past and the God of the future is also the God of the present. His purposes are being advanced today. His power is for today. In Saul's mind, God was absent. God wasn't there. He trembled. But in David's mind, God was the greatest reality of all. Is God as real to you today as you seek to live out your Christian faith? Is He the God not only of your past who saved you and the God of your future who will come for you, but also, and this to wonderfully inspiring effect, is He the God of your present? God powerful, God awesome, God mighty, breathtakingly majestic, the God of today's victory. You see, when our theology is right, our power over circumstances will be complete. No Goliath will give us cause to catch our breath. No Goliath will be able to cause us fear, prompting us to run for cover. We will fight our Goliaths. Wherever we see them, the Goliath of sin within us, the Goliath of temptation around us, the Goliath of compromise in the church, the Goliath of the evil nature, of unbelief, of difficult situations and circumstances. I tell you, when our theology is right, we will stand tall. And when is our theology right? It is right when the heart's whole trust is in the living God, our Heavenly Father, and our love goes out toward Him through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now notice, if you will, how in verses 38 and 39, David turned down the use of Saul's armour. He would not imitate his enemy. I tell you, there's a lesson here for the church that would fight against Satan, fight against Goliath. How tragic it is that so many Christians resort to the ways of the world to build up their churches. They turn them from spiritual centres to community centres, from places of preaching into places of philosophizing. They change the message of God from salvation into social action. In other words, to fight the world, they foolishly put on the armor of the world. And let me tell you, this is no way to fight. If you really want to win, the world's armor will weigh you down. It will make you slow on the move. It will make you easy to conquer. We don't wear the world's armor. But sadly, the modern church likes to wear shiny armor. It likes to look like the world in order, it imagines, to win the world. But that's the way that leads to defeat. People say if we are going to build a successful church, then we need to learn from the world how to attract people, how to hold people. So we have new styles of worship services developed where the emphasis is on what people enjoy rather than what is spiritually appropriate or beneficial. So we have communicators with their slickness, endless illustrations, anecdotes, humor, laid-back style, and words that wash easily over their listeners' beings. And these communicators have become all the fashion, while preachers with a message that by God-given design has the power to trouble people and challenge people and break people and humble people and to saving people, they are viewed as being unacceptable. They belong to a bygone age. Especially so, we are told, such preachers are unacceptable if the church is to be a force to be reckoned with. But note that we are not to wear the world's armor. The real armor for David and for us is invisible, but effective nonetheless. When we put on the armor, which is Christ Jesus himself, and we stand tall in our Lord, we go out knowing that ours will be victory. Goliath could not see the armor that David wore, and so he laughed at him. David, on the other hand, knew he was going in the name of the Lord, and that in his case, worldly armor was not necessary. His victory was to be achieved by the might and power of the living God. He took 5 stones. 1 was enough, because David's victory was God's victory. So you see, there was brilliant logic in David's thinking. The God who was with me in the past will be with me today and will not fail me. Then thirdly, finally, the manner of bold confidence in David's serving. Look at verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In that one word, David disclosed the secret of his power, the source of his bold confidence. As he confronted Goliath, he was simply God's servant. It was as though David was saying to Goliath, "You laugh at my size. You boast that you will feed my flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. You think that there is no contest between your strength and mine. But let me tell you that as I stand before you, you fight not me. You fight my God." In contrast to the proud boasting of Goliath, there was a holy boldness in David. Verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." Do you see that this boldness knew root in God? This is holy boasting. This is the boasting of a believer who loves his God. He boasted not in himself, but in the power of God. This is the attitude of the heart completely committed to the Lord. This is the kind of heart that God is looking for. And let me tell you that he is the strength of those whose heart is perfect toward him. To those whose one aim and purpose in life is the glory of God and who delight in God, God grants the victory. Yes, you will go out and you will be bruised and bloodied, and the world will laugh at you and try to overwhelm you and humble you. But you need to know that you are striding out and you're being bruised and bloodied, but every time you're moving forward in the power of God, it's onward to victory. It's the promise of God. My people will be with me in heaven. Nothing can stop us. We're on the march. We must rise and witness for the glory of God with boldness. David had been trained for battle, but he had been trained in a school that Goliath knew nothing of. And it was a school that Saul had sadly neglected. David was trained in God's school, where the preparation was the preparation of the heart, through the word, through personal communion with the Lord. David's bold confidence in serving, his public victories were the result of the times he spent with God. As a psalmist, he could sing with joy and assurance, remember? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why did he write those words? Because he knew the reality of them. He will lead me. He will meet my needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He had been taught in the school of God. You see, if in secret we are right with God, as we walk with him and talk to him, cultivating his presence, we will find that in the exercise of our faith, we will have real victory. With bold confidence, David faced Goliath, for he knew the reality of truth that in later years Paul would teach to the Philippians. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can stand and witness at school, at college, at university. I can stand in the place where I work and earn my crust. I can stand. Why? I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. There is nothing that can stop us when we have faith in the living God. Friends might seek to dissuade us from taking on the Goliaths of our day. Some so-called Christian leaders might adopt the tone of Saul and say, don't do it. Let me discourage your efforts. Look at the size of those who stand against you. But God's people will not buckle under such pressure. For anointed and filled by the Spirit of God, we will, with bold confidence, take up our position on the battlefield, declaring to the Goliaths we face, I come in the name of the Lord. That should be the watchword of bold, confident, witnessing servants moving forward in battle. It's not about winning people by new methods and new techniques, by accommodating people, by giving them what they want in the church. It's about witnessing to the truth of God and to the glory of God in the power of God, because we do not tremble before the lost and the unsaved. If anything, we pity them. They are in a lost condition. They will not make us tremble, because we are the children of God. And we will face Goliaths. I come in the name of the Lord. And we will even face that final Goliath, death, without fear. In David, we see not only the picture of a victorious believer, but a picture of Christ himself, who at Calvary defeated his own Goliath, the ultimate Goliath, Satan. And remember, when David defeated Goliath, the victory was not only his own, it belonged to the whole people of God. And when Christ defeated Goliath, Satan, his victory over sin and death and the grave is our victory. And when death comes, we face it. We stare it in the eye. And in Christ, we are able to declare with bold confidence, "Death, I see you coming, but I do not tremble, because I come in the name of the Lord, in whom I have victory over death. To die is gain," says the Word of God, because we had a champion who faced the ultimate enemy and defeated him. Are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Is there blunt realism in your assessing? Is there brilliant logic in your thinking? Is there bold confidence in your serving? Do you realize that Goliaths ought to hold no fear for you? For as a child of God, yours is the guarantee of victory. Do you know the experience of victory? Or is it the case that you know only failure? For in truth, you have retreated from doing battle with your Goliaths. You have retreated from the world with its mighty forces of evil. And you have allowed Goliath to dominate and ruin your life. If this be the case, then I urge you, stop your retreat now. That with blunt realism, I must fight sin. With brilliant logic, God is my strength. And with bold confidence, I come in the name of the Lord. Let your advance to victory begin right now. Come to Jesus afresh. Bow to Him in total submission. He will give you the power from on high. Because the Lord's victory is your victory. He will grant you authority to win the fight against the forces of evil. You know, there is nothing that can stop a man, a woman, or a church that is following in the way of the Lord. In your life, know the victory dynamic of giving witness to God, of standing spiritually tall in a dark and dying world. In your life, know the victory dynamic of giving witness to God. Let the Goliaths of this world shudder. Let the Goliaths of this world tremble. Let these men who are abusing the church for their own ends, let these men who are twisting the truth of the Word of God for their own ends, let all of these Goliaths in the world begin to shudder. Let them know that the people of God are on the advance and we are coming in the name of the Lord unto victory, glory, hallelujah, amen.